Thank you very much, Clive. We'll turn to our scripture this morning, Paul's letter to Christians in Philippi, chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is God's word to us. Amen. Today we flip the coin over. If you were here last week, you would have joined in our meditation on the fear of the Lord. This idea that runs through the Bible that the fear of the Lord is something that should be part of our experience. In fact, knowing and really understanding and contemplating who God is introduces an element of not danger, but deep, deep awareness and reverence. And maybe a little bit of trembling. We saw that that does not at all in any way change the nature of grace. We saw that, in fact, one of the attributes of that God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, eternal, is his love for us, and in rescuing us from ourselves, really, he showed his grace. And that attribute is one that should be deeply familiar with every Christian and is the core of the message that the church gives to the world. But the church isn't always comfortable with that idea of the fear of the Lord, and we worked through that. The church is probably more comfortable with the idea of the joy of the Lord. Our joy comes from the news, the good news, the gospel of Christ, that we have been redeemed. That any penalty of sin has been paid for by Christ himself on the cross. And the most fundamental problem that we have as individuals is separation from this God that is revealed in the Bible and in our experience, for that matter. And that knowledge that we are put right with him, instead of being separated from this God, we're actually reconciled to this God and able to have fellowship with him. That we can get close to him and know him. is something that fills us with joy. The joy of the Lord is a phrase, an expression that comes up as often as the fear of the Lord in both the Old and the New Testament. Don't let anyone tell you that the fear of the Lord is in the Old Testament and the joy of the Lord is in the New. In fact, both are throughout. Maybe in no other place in the Bible is the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing more concentrated than in this letter that Paul wrote to his fellow Christians in the ancient Greek city of Philippi. At the time, Paul was in Rome. He was in prison. Now, Paul went to Rome because he was constantly getting into legal trouble for conveying this message about Jesus of Nazareth being the Redeemer, being the Son of God, being the only way that God had provided to be reconciled to him. And he kept getting in trouble with his own Jewish community and with other groups in the ancient Roman world. And eventually, he asserted his rights as a Roman citizen to make his appeal to Caesar, because sometimes he was cleared in the court and other times he was sent to prison. And as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. So that's why he's in Rome. And when he writes this letter to the Philippians, he has already given his appeal to Caesar. When he first went to Rome, he was under house arrest. And he had a lot of freedom. And guess what he did with his freedom? He continually preached the good news of Jesus the Redeemer. But now he's given his appeal to Caesar, and he's awaiting the verdict. And he's in prison. And he writes this letter, which is just overflowing with this word, this idea of joy. What gives? We sang about it, and then we read the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And he goes on to talk about worry and not being worried and knowing the Lord's peace. Okay, well, that's great. It's certainly a lot nicer to hear about this than the fear of the Lord, right? Except that there's a problem. At least a personal problem. I don't know about you, although not everybody is looking particularly joyful at the moment, but I'll just talk about myself. How come I so often really know and display this joy in Jesus? Or put it the other way around, why so often do I not feel, let alone display, the joy of the Lord? It's a practical problem. It's not a conceptual problem. It's not a theoretical or a theological problem, unless human experience makes it unbelievable or just not true. That would be a theological problem. It seems to me that the reason that I so often don't experience the joy of the Lord is found in an understanding of why Paul did experience the joy of the Lord. Now, if you were to get a letter from someone, or if we as a church were to get a letter from someone really, really special to us, what would you do with that letter? I'm pretty sure that you would sit down and you would read the letter from beginning to end in one go. And most of the time that you read that letter, you would read it in its entirety. Well, very often we don't read the Bible that way. We read a verse or we read a paragraph. Can you imagine getting a letter from the Apostle Paul and reading a paragraph and saying, okay, I think I'll put it down now, and next week or tomorrow with my coffee, I'll read another paragraph. So this all started when I was setting out to count the number of times that joy or rejoice shows up in the letter to the Christians at Philippi. I started out counting. I was going to make a point about the number of times joy appears in the letter to the Philippians. After a while, I gave up, but mostly because I wasn't interested in that anymore. I got Paul's whole point about joy from, guess what, reading the whole letter. It's not that long. And I realized that Paul knows this joy for mainly three reasons. The first is that he was contemplating death. You're weird, you're thinking. Or Paul is. But think about it. He is now in prison awaiting the verdict, and there are one of two possibilities. He will be set free or he will be executed. And he looks at that possibility. And the prospect of being set free, I guess, would be good. The prospect of death, just as real, and indeed, that is what happened, gives him the certain knowledge of very shortly being with God himself, being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. The second thing that motivates his joy is that his circumstances are actually contributing to the advance of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. People are talking about it. Christians on the edge of caution are emboldened in explaining why Paul is in prison. And he says that people are doing this for different motives, but he doesn't care. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it's the cause of Christ that is dominant in his mind. And the third reason is that Paul has learned the secret of contentment. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. There you have why I won't speak for you, infrequently or less frequently than I should, really experience the joy of the Lord. Because I am more attached to this world than I should be. Because I am not as passionate about the cause of Christ as I should be. Because I have not perfected the art of contentment. And if I really were not afraid of death at all because I loved the Lord Jesus so much, and if I really were not that attached to this earth and its things and its obligations, and if I were really passionate about the cause of Christ, and if I really were content in any and all circumstances, I know a lot more joy. Now, Paul's model, of course, is Jesus himself. We're encouraged by the writer of the letter to Hebrews in chapter 12 to think about Jesus and model everything after Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to the giants of the faith that he's been talking about, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that Jesus was contemplating that led him to put up with all the oppression and persecution that came his way? Well, it was the passion for accomplishing his Father's purpose. You remember the night before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is agonizing. He is 100% human, and he knows what lies in wait for him. And he would do anything rather than that, and he prays. He prays so intently that he feels it in his body that if there's any other way than this way, could that be possible, and could God arrange it? And he gives himself God's own answer, saying, but in the end, it's not what I want, it's what you want. That was his one motivation. And he knew as he went to the cross that that was going to accomplish God's mission for him in his humanity. And he stuck it out. And the knowledge, that triumphant cry on the cross, in agony to be sure, it is finished, I did it, was a cry of joy. The second thing is that he was creating a new family. Us. That's kind of humbling. That the thought of creating men and women and young people and children all through history after that point, from all around the world, from every language, from every community on the face of the earth, people who would recognize in Christ the mercy and love of God and would be brothers and sisters. And all the divisions that normally separate human beings from one another would crumble, and we would be one family, Paul writes, to brothers and sisters. That filled him with joy. I hope he knew what he was getting with that family. I think he did. In fact, I know he did. Which is why he was so desperate the night before his arrest that we be united, that we be one family in him. And of course, the third reason for his joy is that his time on earth would soon be done and he would return to be reunited with his Father. He had that same passion for being with his Father that he passed on to Paul. And that's why Paul was so eager to be with this Lord whom he loved so much and was so devoted to. Now, I talked with the kids about the difference between happiness and joy. It's kind of fuzzy. I don't completely get it. I think we've probably all heard the explanation that the difference is that joy is a quiet, deep-seated, constant sense of soul satisfaction, and happiness depends on what happens to happen. Well, when you read about joy in the Bible, it sure sounds kind of exuberant to me. Is that distinction between happiness and joy an explanation or a rationalization, I ask myself? Is it really a get-out-of-jail-free card so that when I'm not happy, I can tell myself, well, you're joyful. The joy that I see in the Bible looks an awful lot like happiness, which leaves me with my problem. Shouldn't I be a lot more joyful? James, writing to Christians facing oppression, said, "Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you endure all kinds of trials." And he's talking like not a broken ankle, miserable as that might be, but like trials, persecution, suffering because of Jesus, like real suffering because of Jesus, something that we know virtually nothing about in our little corner of the world, to be honest. Consider that pure joy. The Christian faith is not an irrational faith. God is not telling us this morning that masochism is a healthy thing in his kingdom. Suffering is suffering because it is suffering. Hardship is hard. Pain is pain. And the Bible never presents it any other way. The Bible says, consider it pure joy when you suffer for Christ. Paul invites us to change our frame of reference. He says, describing in another time, earlier than the letter to the Philippians, his own hardships. And he says, so I do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. May God give us a little bit less attachment to this world so that we can learn the secret of contentment. May the Spirit of God give us a deeper and deeper love of Jesus, so that whatever that valley of the shadow of death that Clive talked about, and it is real, and it is hard, and it is dark, removes fear so that we can just see Jesus there on the other side, like right next to us. We have him here now. His Spirit is with us. He promised not to leave us as orphans. But being there with him, seeing this good God face to face and knowing all things and being so deeply in love, which casts out fear, that's joy. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we can come to our divine parent and climb up on your lap and lean against you and have your arm around us. Thank you that there is room in your lap for all your people, all your children. This is a picture of what we experience and what we knew as little children. But the closeness and the love and the tenderness and the comfort is just as real. Our hearts are moved this morning to pray for our brothers and sisters who know real peril because they are Christians. We pray for them. We honor them and their devotion, their loyalty to you. And we pray that they will know comfort and, as much as is possible in your will, release and protection. We pray for people of every faith, every circumstance, every skin color, every background, every position in society, every orientation of their life that makes them the subject of oppression and cruelty. We pray that your mercy and grace will extend to them too. We pray for those parts of the world that day after day, year after year, even decade after decade, know conflict and want and desperate need. And we do not understand your ways. We accept our guilt as human beings that we, not you, have brought about these situations. How dare we blame you? How dare we say, I won't believe in God until he fixes the world's problems? And yet, Lord, as human beings, made in your image, and then as the redeemed of the Lord, our hearts break for these situations, and we ask you to improve them. And we pray for faith to believe what we sang earlier, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, Christ is the ruler yet. Closer to home, we thank you for your good gifts to us, for these summer days, for Christian camping, for holidays, for times of renewal and families being reacquainted. We thank you for all this and so much more. We thank you for this place of worship. We thank you for your church in all parts of the world this day. Where your church is asleep, we pray you will wake her. Where the church is complacent, we pray that you will warn her. Where the church is in need, we pray that you will provide for her. Where the church is right in the center of your will and knowing great fruitfulness, we pray that you will keep her there. And we pray for ourselves and our own congregation. Send to us, Lord, in these days, the additional men or women that you intend to serve with us as staff here. We pray that in these days you will send to us the men and women and children, families, whom you in your perfect planning, the divine matchmaker, would send to us to be blessed and to bless us. We pray for all those of our number who are struggling with health and with the burdens of financial problems or worries about ones they love. We pray that we will more and more be able to discover the true secret of giving you all our concerns with thanksgiving. And not to be anxious, but to trust you. And we pray for those particularly who struggle with depression or are all to the Lord.